Well, as many of you know, when I worked in secular work, I used to specialise in programming telephone systems for a living and big call centre systems. So those menus that you all hate, press 1 for this, press 2 for that, oh yes, I can set those up. And annoying hold messages, yes, I know how to program those. And of course, the worst thing of all, the hold music, well, yes, I can say that I've had to set that up and things like that. Though I did one time tell the company I'm not setting up Bohemian Rhapsody for their hold music about killing somebody. But once I started a new job in Leicester, and I'd had a gap in my career working a temporary time for the Protestant Alliance for about 9 months, and it was the second IT job, a second company I was doing IT for, and so there was some apprehension as I started. You think, well, can I remember what I used to do? Can I carry on with what I can do? And did I really know it as well as I thought I did? And one of the first meetings I was asked to attend was by a saleswoman that we had. We're an outsourcing company, so we worked, even in IT, very much with the sales teams to help them to cost out quotes and things like that. So this young lady, she asked me to arrange a meeting with her. So she booked a meeting room and we arranged a time to meet. So I'm going along to this meeting thinking, whatever's it about, what's she going to ask me? Thinking I need to think about this technical thing, that technical thing. So we got ourselves a cup of coffee each. We sat down, as you do for these business meetings, and said, right, how can I help you? She said, interview technique. She said, I want some advice. I said, interview technique? You should be with human resources. I'm at the IT department, telecoms. She said, yes, she said, but you recently got a job, so you must know how to do it. And it kind of caught me as a bit by surprise, and we ended up having a nice chat about how to prepare for an interview and do these sorts of things. And yeah, it's a kind of an unusual thing. And we smile as you think of something like that because it's so unexpected, but there was a simple wisdom in what that woman did. She took the view, well, Charles could get a decent, well-paid job at this company, so he should be able to advise me to do the same thing at another company because he got the job. She didn't want to have a chat about interview techniques with the other people who applied for the job and didn't get it. She wanted to talk to the one who'd actually got that job. And if you think about it, with our subject this afternoon of prevailing with God, what better way is there to learn than to look at scriptural examples of successes in prayer and to look at the precepts we get from these things? And sometimes with the miracles especially, it's all too easy to get caught up in the marvellous goings on that went on. And of course, we can turn to this passage before us. We're going to look particularly at the first 11 verses of John chapter 2, at this famous wedding, the marriage at Cana, and how this was the first miracle that we have recorded that Jesus conducted, and it seems very clear from Scripture that this was the first miracle he ever performed. And we can get caught up in all sorts of things, and it's such a rich passage to take. And we can talk about the blessings of marriage. We could talk about how the works of God are better than our works. And we can go through all these sorts of things. But this afternoon, I'd like to take this more as a devotional type of address and to look at what made God work, if you like. How he worked. And the answer is asking God. And how do we ask God? We ask God through prayer. And one of the Puritans, William Gurnall, he wrote this: what bread and salt are to the temple, prayer is to the Christian in all his undertakings, enjoyments and temptations. Prayer is indispensable because by use of this means we are conformed to the example of Christ. Now, he lived in a very different time to us, and perhaps we don't have bread with every meal, as he clearly did. And of course, we're all told how unhealthy salt is, so we perhaps don't have salt out at every meal, though I have to be honest, if I have cold pork, I have to have some on the table. So perhaps they're not quite so indispensable to us as they were then. But I'm sure we can replace bread and salt with something else we think of having almost every meal. Something that's essential to the meal that we feel a meal isn't complete without. And he says this is what prayer is to the Christian. But we're going to see that prayer, in and of itself, is not enough to prevail with God. In fact, you find that there are some prayers in the Bible that were never answered, even though they were good and godly men. We often look at Christ and we talk about the incarnation. Of course, Christmas is coming up. I wouldn't have thought about it if it wasn't for the fact my daughter's already made a Christmas list of gifts. And so it's approaching now. We think of the incarnation around that time of year, don't we? And we say, wasn't the condescension of Christ to come and be born in the manger and be raised in the home of Joseph and Mary? But it's no less condescending as he's here at this simple wedding. This is a country wedding. And his presence there indicates that possibly Mary was related to the bride and groom, because she seems to be involved in the actual running of the wedding. And these inhabitants of Galilee, they're the country folk. And it seems that this family that were hosting this wedding were of limited financial means, because they ran out of the wine. And they didn't have enough for the entire proceedings. But think of how Jesus is sat there. In one sense, he's clothed in human flesh. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Creator, the sinless Lamb of God, looking like a human being, incarnate in the flesh, looking like a sinner. Not only that, but think about what he's wearing at this garment. We know, don't we, from the Gospels, that at these weddings, the host would send a garment to be worn. And it seems that this garment wouldn't have been like a wealthy man would send. It would be a simple rustic type of garment. And he sat there, the sign that he's invited as a guest to this wedding. And he's prepared to lay aside the glory of heaven to be clothed in this poor, simple garment. Well, that teaches us one of the first things about prayer, is that prayer is an act of condescension by God. You think about it. Prayer is an act of condescension by God. He doesn't have to do it. You know, if I drove past Buckingham Palace yesterday, and if I'd walked up to the guards of the gates of Buckingham Palace and said, "Oh, excuse me, I'd like to see the Queen, please." They'd say, "Well, do you have an invite?" I said, "No." "Do you have an appointment?" "No." "But I'm one of her citizens. I'd like to go and see the Queen, please." I think I'd have been told, "Well, sir, there's set channels to go through, go away." And that. The best I could have hoped for was somebody would have contacted the Queen and said, "Will you receive Charles Scott Pearson?" And likely the answer is probably no. That's a sitting sovereign, a human sovereign. But when you think about what God does in prayer, he accepts the prayers at times of sinners dead in sin. That's how, when he starts to do the work, as we cry out to him for mercy. We know from the scriptures he's even heard the cries of unbelieving men. He heard the cries of those on the ship with Jonah. He hears the cry not just of the grown up. He doesn't just hear the cry of the minister and of the priest in the Bible. He hears it of the simple people, the simple, uneducated people that come to him with requests. Jesus received the sick, the blind, the lame, the leper. Not only does he accept them, he even will accept the prayer of a child. What a matchless condescension he does. Now, the fact that Jesus at this wedding, and that the fact that wine is being solved, we know that the Word of God explicitly states that if alcohol is to be consumed, it's to be consumed in moderation. And many Christians have chosen not to drink. We believe Timothy chose to be what we call teetotal today. And they avoid alcohol altogether. And Galatians 5:21 says, "Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And the mark of drunkenness is the mark of an unbeliever, not of the believer. And the believer is not to be drunk. We're told to be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. We're to be sober. We're to be sober in our bodies and sober in our minds, we're told in the New Testament. So there's no thought here that Jesus was involved in doing a miracle at some drunken orgy. There was a genuine need to be met. And this gives us another principle as we start to consider this passage. There's no point praying for God to bless sin. There's no point praying for God to bless if we're a young person wanting to marry a young Christian person wanting to marry an unconverted Christian person. It is pointless to pray to God to bless that union because he said, don't make it. It's pointless for us as Christians to have aspects in our lives and to thank God for allowing us to sin. You find in the scriptures, I believe I preached it here on some years ago, I think it's 1 Samuel 12, where the people of Israel have cried out to Samuel for a king, that they might be like the pagan nations, and Saul comes as a king, and they start to defeat some enemies. And he's led them out like the pagan nations round about them. And they're doing sacrifices, praising God for everything that's gone on. And suddenly Samuel comes and a storm comes down on the harvest because they think they're thanking God and praising God for this blessing them in their sin and rejection of his word. It's a silly thing to do. Some years ago I was on a Christian skiing holiday. I say Christian with a lowercase c. It's the widest sense of the term. And there were some young people from a church. And it came to the Sunday. And rather than going where my sister and I went, just up up the road to an English-speaking church, they chose to go out and start skiing. And when they came back in the evening, they were having a prayer meeting and they were thanking God for the lovely day they'd had up on the slopes and how God had blessed them. No, God had not blessed them that day. He'd blessed us that we're in the house of God. And I can still tell you about the sermon I heard even now, these probably over 20 years later. You can't expect God to bless sin, and that was not what was going on here. This was completely right and proper. We're going to notice some things about how to prevail with God. And the first thing that is required to prevail with God is faith. It's faith. It's very simple, this preaching this afternoon. But it's good for us to be reminded of these things, I feel. Now, if you think about Mary, the mother of Jesus, she'd never seen him perform a miracle. She had no idea what Jesus could do. But she believed that he had the power to help, verse 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, they have no wine. She not only believed that Jesus had the power and could help, she also trusted the nature of Jesus, that he would be willing to help. And despite his rebuke of verse 4, in verse 5 she's making preparations in anticipating him helping. She presumed upon the nature of Jesus that once aware of the need, he would do something. Mary had sung the praises of Christ when she was with Elizabeth in Luke 1 verse 50. She said, his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low decree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Now she says, he hath filled the hungry with good things. And it's very easy as a preacher to preach that as a spiritual application, which of course is the primary meaning of those things. But here we actually see a practical way in which she believed this of God. And she believed in her son being the promised Messiah, as Gabriel had prophesied. And she didn't simply pay lip service to these things. She believed them. And when this time of need came about, she acted upon them. The second thing that's required to prevail with God is prayer. Mary didn't just sit there and think, Jesus is here, he can see the need, I'll leave him to it. I'm sure he can sort something out. No, she actually went to Jesus and she told Jesus about the need. Now we know the attributes of God. We know that God is omniscient, he's all-knowing. We know that he sees and knows everything that goes on. And some Christians can become fatalistic if they're not careful, and they think, well, God knows what I need, and he's promised to meet my need. And that's wrong, without prayer. It's wrong for us to say, well, God knows what I need, and I expect him to give it to me. Because prayer is what we call a means of grace. It's a means of blessing. It's incredible when you look at the Christian faith, how the things that please God are means by which he blesses us. When we come to church on a Sunday, it's a means of grace. Why? Well, we sing the hymns and psalms, and they praise God, and he's pleased with that praise. But even then, they can lift up our spirits. We bring our prayers and petitions to him. And that pleases God because he desires us to do such things. But then we come to the preaching of the word of God. And if the preacher is doing his job properly, there's an exaltation of God. And so we're edified in those things, and it helps each of us, doesn't it? To grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus. That's why we look at each of the things we have. The communion is a means of grace. It's something we're commanded to do, yes, but it's a means by which God blesses us. So we can go on and on through the Christian life and the various services that we do. How they are ways in which God blesses to us. And prayer is a means of grace in which God blesses us. The act of prayer forces us to direct our hearts and minds to God. And if we're going to be regularly and frequently in prayer, we're told we're not always to pray and never to faint. We're never to stop praying, the Bible says. We should be ready in prayer. It makes us control our lives. If you're in the habit of praying continuously, how then can you get involved in gross sin? You've got to cease that prayer to get involved in the gross sin. There is no way that David was involved in continuous prayer. When he was on that palace roof lusting after Bathsheba, the two were just completely incompatible. He'd stopped praying at that time. There was a time of backsliding prior to him actually getting involved in the open sin. The act of prayer, well, that helps us conform to the likeness of Christ. The experience of prayer will increase our faith as you see one another prayer answered. And if you think when you pray for something smaller and you see that prayer answered, it gives you the confidence and the faith to pray for something bigger. I may have used this illustration before. I've told you about my grandmother, who the doctor told her she could never have children. And she felt that she was pregnant. And she went to the doctor and she said, "I think I'm pregnant." This was the days before home testing and all things like that in the country of Devon. The doctor says, "Well, I think you're mad." Well, my grandmother was a humble lady. She'd been a cook in a house. So if you think about the film that Mary Poppins, all the children like, and you've got the cook working there, well, my gran was the cook. So it gives you an idea of what she did. Well, obviously, with pregnancy, the things start to change. So it becomes undeniable that a woman's pregnant. So she used to give me this lovely smile as she told me this story. I can't quite take off her Devon accent, but she said, "I went back to that doctor and I told him, 'It's not me that's mad, it's you, because I'm pregnant.'" And all those years later, and my dad, of course, was born, and all those years later, before she died, 30 or 40 years later, the smile came over the face over that one-up she got on the GP, the doctor. He gave her that faith. And I love the story in the Bible of Hannah. And I always think of my grandmother when I read that story. You think how she's been in the real trouble with Peninnah. And she's gone to the temple to pray, and Eli's spoken out against her, thinking she was drunk, and she's not eaten or drunk, and she's in such a terrible state. And then she goes back, and she's having to repay that vow that she's made to the Lord, to give Samuel to the Lord. And she stands there, it would have been the tabernacle rather than the temple. We call it the temple as it's translated in the Bible. It would have been the tent tabernacle. And she stands there before Eli and before the Lord. And she says, "For this child I prayed, the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him." Victory was hers. Peninnah was defeated. Peninnah couldn't mock her anymore. That woman always had faith then to pray. Think about the frustration of prayer. as God reminds us that the answer of prayer is at his disposing. Look how Christ responds to Mary. Although she's his son, she's still his servant. He's going to work in his time, and there's times in the Christian life we want God to work according to our timetable, and sometimes, yes, he's given us leading what should happen. He's inclined us to do a different, certain direction of praying that that might come to pass. But it takes time till he's ready for it to give us that thing. God chooses sometimes to not answer prayer immediately. We read in Luke 18 verse 1 that Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And the parable he tells there, we often call the parable of the unjust judge and the widow. Personally, I like to give it another name. I call it the nagging old woman. Because basically, this widow woman, who had no means to bribe this judge who wanted to be bribed, she nagged him into giving her the vengeance on her adversary. And Jesus says in Luke 18:7, "And shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, although he bear long with them?" And there are times when we go through life and we're praying for something, and I believe if we're praying for a particular provision of something in life or a particular change of circumstance, I think really there's two things we should pray if it doesn't get answered quickly. I think we should pray for the thing that we desire and feels right. But I also think we should desire peace if the Lord's not going to grant us to it or direction in another way. If you think about it, the time of the apostles being able to perform miracles had come to an end. Paul had literally raised the dead Eutychus to life. Peter had raised people to life. He'd raised Dorcas to life. He'd even done a miracle of judgments against Ananias and Sapphira. These were men of tremendous faith. They had all the faith they needed to perform miracles. And a thorn in the flesh is sent to Paul. And he writes that he sought the Lord three times that it might be removed, thrice. And instead he got the message, didn't he? "My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness." It wasn't that he lacked the faith, it wasn't that Peter lacked the faith because he could have gone to Peter for a healing. It's clear the Holy Spirit's anointing to do those great miracles they performed had stopped by that point in time. And instead of removing that thorn in the flesh, which God could easily have done if he chose to, he gave Paul the grace to bear with that. And isn't that encouragement for us as we go through difficulties sometimes in life? And if we're not, we need to pray for the peace to come to acceptance. And if we can't find either of those things and we genuinely desire them and genuinely pray for them, we need to pray on because God has a plan. And God's possibly put that desire for that thing in our heart, and it is his will to give it to us. But we need to keep praying. And it may not be this year, it may not be even this decade that he grants us that desire, but we need to pray on because we believe in the God who hears and answers prayer. One of the things that's often overlooked about prayer is the simplicity of prayer. Even a child can pray, and it forces us to worry about the matter. Notice something here about Mary. She didn't presume upon Jesus how he would work. She simply told him the needs. She went to him, "They have no wine. They have no wine." I used to work for a boss. I could keep going all afternoon with stories about Phil, but anyway. His favourite saying was, "Don't bring me problems, bring me solutions." And I remember one day going to him and I said, "Phil, I've got this problem I need your help with." So he answers, "Bring me solutions, bring me problems." I said, "Well, Phil, you're going to bring me your problems and I'm going to give you the solutions, I want your salary, I want your company mobile phone, I want your car, because then I'm going to be the boss. While you've got them, you've got to solve my problems." He laughed and said he had to do it. But the desire, isn't it, in life, is we don't want to be bothered with things. But God's very different to sinful man. And God does not want us to bring the solutions to him. I've never gone through and counted how many times the scriptures say that the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. But I can tell you now, it's a lot of times as you read through the scriptures. And he wants to do those things where we are in such complex times, we have no idea how to resolve them. We often cite, don't we, Proverbs 3 when it comes to how to seek the Lord's guidance and direction. In all thy ways acknowledge him, he shall direct thy paths. And I don't know how many times I've heard those words quoted by ministers and so on to various people in advice, and they're good and great advice, but I found out experimentally for myself once, and I looked up what that actually means. That directing the paths means untangling the paths. If you look at the Hebrew behind it. In all thy ways acknowledge him, he shall direct thy paths. And the particular situation I was in when I got that guidance, I'd prayed and prayed and prayed for years about. And it seemed to get more complicated and more frustrated and more difficult the more I prayed for it. The more time passed. And so one day it just suddenly was straight and direct. And isn't that what we need the Lord to do for us? You know, when I pray here week by week, I pray, don't I, for the powers that be, our government and our royal household. And I pray for this nation that so turned its back on God. And I don't find that in some ways an easy thing to pray for, because I begin to think, where would God start? Where would I start? I have no idea. I don't know. But you see, that's the thing. I don't need to take the solution to God. I just need to take the problem and commend it to him. And he knows how he'll work. He knows what he can do. And Isaiah said of him, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." And he works in ways we would never even think of, is what the scriptures teach. Well, the third thing we need to prevail with God is we need to be obedient to his word. Look at verse 5, what Mary says to the servant. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Very simple words, it's a very simple passage. Now just imagine this. If when Jesus told them what to do, nobody had done it. He performed the miracle, but nothing really happened. Or he was ready to perform the miracle, and nothing happened. And these servants were told to do a very strange thing. The water pots, which were normally used for hand washing and seen as an unclean thing, as they were used to wash the hands and feet, they're told to be filled with water. Job asked the question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. That's what Job said. But we believe in the God who can do the things that are impossible for man. Not only did Jesus give this strange request, but we find that the servants were diligent in their obedience, verse 7, and they filled them up to the brim. They didn't just put half a pot in or a little bit in, they filled them all the way up. And having drawn this water, they then obeyed Jesus and they drew some water out and took it to the ruler of the feast. Well, the first obedience we must have to expect God to answer our prayers is a righteous life. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. One of the great heroes of the faith is Elijah. When you look at what Elijah went through, if you study the life of Elijah, he went through such a hard time. And James writes concerning Elijah, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now I know a church that I preach at about once a year. And a couple of years ago, we buried one of the men of that church. He was a real character. They could tell all sorts of stories about him, but the mystique in many ways was over Frank's mother. And they used to say of Frank's mother that she used to scare the daylights out of the deacons. Because if they wanted to do something that was she didn't agree with, she'd stand up in the prayer meeting and start praying. And at the end of the prayer meeting, the deacons would run at the white flag and say, "Okay, we'll give it your way, we'll do what you think." And she prayed for her son Frank when he was way out in the world. And he died a godly Christian man. But she lived a righteous life. And we need to be righteous in the sense we need to be born again, we need to be in Christ. And we need to be righteous in the sense of godly living. Because this man Elijah is one of those men that prayed a prayer that was never answered. So as though James lifts him up as being an example of a godly and righteous man praying, and the remarkable prayer that he had, the holding back of the rain and then the giving of the rain. And it's hard to think of a more remarkable prayer being answered, or two prayers being answered. When he ran from Jezebel, he prayed that he might die. And to this day, that prayer has never been answered. Why? Because he was out of the way where God would have him do. He was unrighteous at the time. Now, if we were going to pray about this problem at this marriage, we might want to come along and bring the solutions to God. We might have prayed that maybe Christ would stop the bottles emptying, like Elisha did with the widow's pot of oil, or later with the loaves and fishes. We might have presumed that Jesus would simply speak and wine would be wonderfully created in the empty bottles. But if we'd thought in these terms, we'd have been just as wrong as Naaman the leper. You've got to love Naaman. He's led his country nearly to war with Israel over his leprosy. And he ends up at the tower of Elisha. And Elisha tells him to go and wash 7 times in Jordan. He doesn't like it. "I thought," he said. It was only when he obeyed he was cleansed. We might also have thought that Jesus could have furnished the money, as he did when they needed to pay the temple tax in the fish's mouths. God's ways are not our ways. When we pray, let us consider what Jesus has committed to us as his servants. There's no point in praying that more people will come to church if we don't witness to them. It's a stupid thing to pray for. The scriptures talk about, don't they? They say, they're asking the Lord to establish thou the work of our hands. There's something for the Lord to bless, to establish. But too many Christians today, they think that the Holy Spirit's going to do this work and bring people in. And there are some preachers that preach that when you look at something like the wedding feast and the guests wouldn't come and the servant they're sent out, is the Holy Spirit to compel them to come in? No, it's not. The Great Commission is that we go out to make disciples of every nation with the Spirit's blessing. We can't do it of ourselves, but we need God to bless it. And if we don't witness to people and we live an ungodly life all week and we're not godly in our living, it's a pointless prayer. John 14, verse 14. "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? But where there's a promise, there's always a precept in Scripture. The next verse says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." So, if we ask anything in his name, he'll do it. But if we love him, we've got to keep his commandments. You can't separate the one from the other. There's no use taking the verse on its own and thinking, well, I can ignore the context. No. The precept is, we need to live a life of consecration, a righteous life, a life of obedience to him. You know, I love some of the old hymns. There's that beautiful hymn, isn't there? "Oh, for a closer walk with God. Calm and heavenly friend. So it goes on. And there's no point us praying for a closer walk with God if the whole of our time is spent in the profane and sinful, pursuing vanity. It's a waste of time even expressing the desire. We're told to seek the face of God and then he'll come to us as the Lord's people in Scripture. And if we want the Lord to lead us into a closer walk with us, we need to flee from the vain and pursue the virtuous and seek to be close to him. As Mott becomes your pastor, there's no point praying for the Lord to bless his ministry if you yourselves don't heed it. What is the point of praying that men and women might come in, hear him preach, and put those things into action in their lives, in heeding the gospel call and being saved, if when he stands up here and tells you how to live, you take no notice yourself? It's a crazy thing to even pray about. Where is the belief that he's the servant of God, the messenger of God coming here to pastor to you? If we want to prevail with God, we need to succeed in getting answers to our prayers. We need to remember what we are. We are a sanctified and holy people, and our lives should be dedicated to him. The ruler of the wedding's reaction shows the reward of prevailing with God. The wine was better than that provided by the people. And whenever this world can tempt us with, whatever things it can be, whether they're sinful or not, they don't compare with the blessings of Christ. Those things that are gained by ill-gotten means or even just by hard work don't compare to the blessings Christ puts upon us. And so as we end our thoughts this day, how we should take these simple devotional thoughts and think about them in our lives and seek to have that time of prayer as frequently as we can. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Take God our problems, not the solutions, and then sit back and wait and watch and wonder at how he does those things that are impossible for us in answers in ways we never would have thought. Amen.